We're studying together the two letters of Paul to Timothy. And I think the great majority of people, just glancing superficially at these two letters, would think that they have basically to do with the conduct of the work of the Lord in the church and the behavior of the pastor in his ministry and so forth. But these two books, just like all of Paul's epistles, are full of grace. I'm going to read to you the passage that we're going to consider in this broadcast, a very brief passage, 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 11. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Now, we saw last week how Paul had urged Timothy to continue on at Ephesus in order to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, as he says in verse 3. Now, in this passage that I've just read, we learn what other doctrine he referred to. In verse 5, he says, "Now the end or the object of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned." But when he says that this is the object of the commandment, he's not referring to the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law. The word commandment here is not the same as the word law in verse 7. It's really a repetition of the word charge in verse 3, charge some, that they teach no other doctrine. And now he says the object of this charge is that which it is meant to produce, that is, love out of a pure heart and a good or a clear conscience and true, sincere faith. Now, the law never produced these. These are produced only by the grace of God. You remember how Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2, 11 and 12, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or this present age." You see, it is grace, not law, that produces true godliness. And grace was the theme of the message committed to Paul. He called it the gospel or the good news of the grace of God. And in several places he calls it my gospel. Hence his command to Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine than that great message of grace which he had proclaimed. For, as he had predicted in his farewell to the Ephesian elders, some had turned from their course to vain jangling or idle talk about the law. Now, in verse 7, he says, "They desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand either what they're saying or the significance of what they're saying, the whereof they affirm." These legalizers dogged Paul's steps wherever he went. As soon as he had departed, they would move in and try to bring his followers back under the law. These self-appointed teachers, even some from inside, would wait until he was gone, and then they would speak up with their legalistic teachings. They couldn't stand up to Paul's sound doctrine. They wouldn't face him. But when he was gone, they would begin raising questions and then suggesting their answers. Notice what Paul calls their teachings. He calls it vain jangling or idle talk. And he adds in verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. How often this has taken place, this vain jangling, this idle talk by men who want a reputation for profound learning, but theirs is not the sound, constructive teaching by which Paul had been able to help so many, both to find Christ and to grow in grace. Rather, these people were constantly exploring and raising questions and throwing them out for people to think about. And so they were stirring up strifes, often strifes about words, which, as I pointed out last week, Paul says, they're of no profit and to the subverting of the hearers. This is why Paul wrote to Titus, who encountered the same trouble. In Titus 1, 9-11, the apostle says, a bishop must be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. So it was these legalizers at Corinth, at Galatia, at Colossae, here at Ephesus, and at Crete, where Titus was. Wherever Paul went, they followed. Now, does this mean that the apostle was against the law? This is what some people seem to think. For as soon as one preaches the unadulterated gospel of the grace of God, someone is bound to say he doesn't believe in the law. But this is not so. For the apostle goes on to point out in verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now here's a play on words. The law is good if you use it lawfully. But the meaning simply is the law is good if it's used legally or legitimately. And it goes on to explain the divine purpose in giving the law. He says it's good if we use it legitimately, recognizing this. The word knowing doesn't simply mean that we have the knowledge of the fact, but that we appreciate it, that we understand it. Understanding or recognizing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, and so on. Now, this should surely be clear to any thoughtful person. A loving mother needs no law to compel her to take care of her child or to punish her for not doing it. An honest businessman needs no law to compel him to pay his bills. The very function of the law is to convict and condemn the criminal. The man that is not a criminal has very little to do with it. It is a safeguard for him, but it deals with those who might hurt him, with the criminal element. If everyone spontaneously did what was good and right, would there be any need for law? Certainly not. Now, this is no less so with the law of God that was given by Moses. People think that it was given to help us to be good. This is the farthest from the truth. This is not found in the Word of God. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Why? That every mouth might be stopped, and that all the world might be brought in guilty before God. Verse 20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:19 says, it was added because of transgression. So the law was given to convict and condemn the sinner and show him his need of a Savior. That is the divine intent of the giving of the law. But those who are saved are not under the law of God, for God has declared them righteous, not in themselves, but in Christ, who died for their sins. In the same Romans 3, the 21st verse, after saying, by the law is the knowledge of sin, he goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God without the law has been manifested. In verse 24, he says that believers are justified or declared righteous freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 26, he says, we declare, I say, at this time, it was not made known before, no one else before him was commissioned to proclaim the gospel of grace. They were all under the law. God was teaching an historical lesson. But now, Paul says, now the righteousness of God without the law has been manifested. And in verse 26, we declare, I say at this time, Christ's righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, period. Do you remember the commission that our Lord gave to his 11 apostles? There he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And at Pentecost, Peter called for repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. Ah, that was only a shadow. That was only to teach a lesson. Now, through the Apostle Paul, the glorious all-sufficiency of the finished work of Christ is made known. And he says, now we declare his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is why the apostle thunders in Romans 8, verses 31 to 34. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and maketh intercession for us, will he condemn us? And this is why he says in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. If you were under law, sin of course would have dominion over you, not merely in the sense that you commit sin and yield to temptation, but in the sense that it would condemn you and consign you to everlasting perdition. But to the believer, he says, you're not under law, so the law can't condemn you. It can't have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. Read it in Romans 6:14. How often we ask you, and we are going to do it many times again, don't just believe what we say. Write down the scriptures we give you and look them up for yourselves. Be Bereans and search the scriptures and see whether these things are so. It is a wonderful fact which the scripture surely bears out that the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not serve God to gain salvation or from fear that he might be lost. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, says the apostle, but we've received the spirit of sonship, and we cry like God's son, Abba, Father. We serve him out of sheer love and gratitude, because he gave his life, gave himself for us. Well, the time is going rapidly, but this is why the apostle declares that his message is, and now I'm going to give you the literal translation of the 11th verse. The authorized version says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Actually, it should read, according to the good news of the glory of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. He uses the same phrase practically in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he says that Satan seeks to keep men from seeing the light of the glory of the good news about Christ. Have you ever considered, my dear Christian friend, what moral glory there is in the gospel of the grace of God. There's a great moral glory to this, for it proclaims sins justly paid for by the death of Christ. This is why Paul says in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed. Really, it's not in the negative, it's a positive. I am unashamed. Or you might say, proud. I am unashamed. I am proud of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, somebody says, yeah, but I thought that the love of God was revealed in the gospel of the grace of God. Yes, the love of God is revealed in that message. But what it was that made Paul so proud of the gospel was that therein the righteousness of God has been revealed. Is it not a marvelous thing that when we preach the gospel of the grace of God, we do not merely tell people, God is merciful and gracious and He'll overlook your sins and admit you into heaven if you're sorry enough? Oh, nonsense. God is the judge of all. He can't overlook one sin and be just. The wonderful thing about the gospel of the grace of God is that it is based on Christ's redemptive work for salvation, so that we can go to the queen on the throne or the drunkard in the gutter and say, I have good news for you. Your sins have been paid for. You may be saved by grace. You may receive salvation as the gift of God. Now, this is the idea in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and the 18th and the 24th verses. Here the apostle, in that tremendous challenge in that passage, says the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And in verse 24, unto those who are called, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, Christ, the cross, the preaching of the cross is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's why he says we preach Christ crucified. To those who are called, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. This makes us, and makes us rightly, very proud of the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God is, correctly speaking, the preaching of the cross and all that God accomplished there. Never until Paul do you find that phrase, the preaching of the cross. Do you know that our Lord never even began to tell his apostles that he must suffer and die until he'd come into the very shadow of the cross? For 2 years they ministered with him, and when he began to tell them how he must suffer and die, we read in several passages, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. They had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the throne, the crown, not the sufferings and the cross. Even at Pentecost, Peter there indeed did mention the cross, but not to proclaim it as good news. He accused his hearers of the cross and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Not until Paul do we have what is rightly, what is properly called, the preaching of the cross. The word preaching, you know, means to proclaim as good news. And with the Apostle Paul, it is all good news. The glorious, all-sufficient, finished work of Christ at Calvary. This is the basis for his glorious message of grace, which the Apostle Paul here calls the good news of the glory of the blessed God, which has been committed to my trust. By the way, we have a 32-page book on this subject. We would be so happy to send you entirely free of charge. It's entitled, The Preaching of the Cross. The Preaching of the Cross. And it shows the difference between the prophecies concerning the cross and our Lord's prediction about his cross and Peter's challenge regarding the cross at Pentecost and Paul's good news about the cross. This is why Paul warns again in verse 4 that the teachings that do not minister to what God is dispensing, he's dispensing grace on the basis of the cross. He says this will not produce godliness. You see, the words godly edifying in verse 4 are really not exactly correct. The word edifying there is the original word oikonomos, which is a dispensation. So rather than the godly dispensation or the dispensation of God, that which God is dispensing. Beloved, God is dispensing grace to a lost world, and he would have you receive it. Are you truly saved and safe? If not, he says in Romans 5, 20 and 21, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in Romans 3:24, he says that believers are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Oh, what a glorious, what a wonderful message to proclaim. How much grace there is in Paul's preaching of the cross. He says, I have only one thing to boast in. God forbid that I should boast except in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Paul's epistles, we read that this is the power and wisdom of God. In Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, 8, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Hebrews 2, 9, he tasted death for every man. Romans 3, 25, we're saved through faith in his blood. Ephesians 1, 7, we have redemption through his blood. Romans 5, 9, we're justified by his blood. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, we're reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Colossians 1, 20, we have peace with God through the blood of his cross. Ephesians 2, 13, we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Romans 6, 3, we're baptized into his death as believers. Ephesians 2, 16, we're baptized into one body by the cross. Colossians 2:14, the covenant of the law was nailed to the cross by him when he died. Hebrews 2:14, through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 11:26.